that song, I think, the first time about 6 years ago, and I'd never heard it before. And what a blessing that song has become. It's become one of my favorite songs. Go ahead and open your Bibles, please. The book of 2 Samuel, the book of 2 Samuel tonight. We're going to begin in the 10th chapter of the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 10. While you're turning, there are two stories that every single Bible, every single student, every single Christian, every single member of a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church will know about David. There are two things that we remember, two things that we talk about, two things that we preach about. One is his greatest victory, and we talked about that just the other day when we talked about David facing Goliath there in the Valley of Elah. But the other story, unfortunately, that everybody knows about King David is also his greatest sin. Everyone knows about David and his sin with Bathsheba, his sin against Uriah the Hittite. And those two things, unfortunately, are the things that we remember, the things that we've taken to heart, the things that we've committed to our memory about this man after God's own heart, this man by the name of David. It is certainly a sin that will haunt him for the rest of his life. David will never get over the repercussions of his sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah the Hittite. Remember when Nathan the prophet came to him and told him that story of a man who had only one poor little ewe lamb that ate at his table and slept in his bed, not a piece of livestock, but a pet that lived in his house. And his next door neighbor was a very wealthy man who had lots of flocks and herds. And when the rich man had company come in from out of town, and the poor, he went and took the poor man's lamb, slaughtered it, and fed it to his family. And David became incensed. And he said that man should repay fourfold. You realize this simple truth about David? David will murder one man by the name of Uriah the Hittite. David will stand over four of his own children's graves before he goes to heaven. The simple fact is, this sin that David is going to commit in 2 Samuel chapter 11 is a monumental sin that even after he's confessed it, even after he's forgiven, the repercussions of his sin, the ramifications of his sin will carry on through the rest of his life. But most people do not know the background of the sin that David is going to commit. In 2 Samuel, as we begin the book, David is anointed king over the tribe of Judah, and he becomes king there for 7 years. Remember, after we left him off the other night's message after killing Goliath, he then comes and becomes part of Saul's army, eventually being basically the commanding officer for most, or if not all, of the armies of Saul, until Saul became jealous when David came in from after winning a battle, and the people lined the streets and began to chant, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David, his tens of thousands." And Saul was prone to be a jealous and self-centered man. So he became jealous of David, decided he wanted to kill him. And David flees from King Saul. But the Bible tells us that even as he flees from King Saul, he behaved himself very wisely. David was always a good testimony. From the time we first meet him in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel until we meet him again in 2 Samuel chapter 11, David has been an exceptional testimony. He's finally been anointed king over Judah, and for 7 years he ruled over that tribe as there was a little conflict between David and the descendants of King Saul. But finally David is anointed king after 7 years over the entire nation of Israel. The first thing David does is he goes and he attacks the hated enemy of the Philistine, the children of Israel, the Philistines. And in the very first chapter, he's anointed king at the beginning of chapter 5. By the end of chapter 5, he's defeated the Philistines twice. We find him then turn his attention to a man by the name of Hadadezer, and he defeats the Moabites, and he takes from them 700 horsemen, 1,000 chariots, and 20,000 footmen. Then he turns around when the Syrians come to help Hadadezer. And by the way, this is a different person than we'll read about here in just a moment. When the Syrians come to help him, he slaughters 22,000 of the Syrians. David has been victorious over every foe he has faced. By the time we pick up 2 Samuel chapter 10 here in just a moment, David has already defeated the Philistines, the Syrians, the Moabites. He's already paid homage to the line of King Saul. He's already made friends with old enemies and conquered new enemies and made a place for the Ark of the Covenant to dwell. He's been nothing but successful.
And then you get to chapter 10. And David is going to try his hand at something that he's not done before. David was the type of person that his negotiations tactic was he would just kill you. It was just that simple. If you didn't do what he wanted you to do, he'd just line the armies of Israel and come in and conquer you. That's how David negotiated. That was David's idea of diplomacy. But David is going to try some diplomacy in this passage of Scripture. Notice what happens, please, in 2 Samuel chapter 10. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. Now watch. And it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his stead. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. And David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. And the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanun their lord, Thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father? That he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? Wherefore Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to the buttocks, and sent them away. When they told it unto David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, Tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return. And when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and the king of Maachai, 1,000 men, and of Ishtob, 12,000 men. That's 33,000 mercenaries there in verse 6. When David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. We're going to stop there for just a moment. We'll continue reading here in just a moment, but we'll fill you in before we get to the remainder of the text. But I want to preach a message to you entitled this, How to Ruin a Really Good Victory. How to ruin a really good victory. How to ruin a good revival. How to ruin a good moving of the Lord. It's simple to ruin it. David's going to demonstrate it to us in this passage of Scripture. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. The Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, Lord. We thank you for our time in your house. Father, we pray that you'll bless the message tonight. Father, I pray that you'll help us as we look at this passage of Scripture to see what is going on in the life of David, to see those steps that brought him to the place of his greatest failure, to lament with him for just a few moments that chapter 11 could have been a completely different story. Father, I ask that you have your will and your way in all of our hearts tonight. Help us to be vigilant and to watch and be watchful. In Jesus' name, amen. Now watch as the battle has unfolded. David has sent his secretary of state and some of his negotiators and some diplomats. We do not know when Nahash was kind to David. The Bible does not tell us that story, but it is obviously something that impacted David. Most scholars believe it's during that time David is fleeing from King Saul. And now Nahash has passed away. So David sends his diplomatic crew to try to show kindness to the new king of the Ammonite people, Nahum. And so as they show up, all of a sudden they believe there's a conspiracy going on around them. And so his servants tell this king that they've come to betray him. This king then does something that completely humiliates a person of the Hebrew culture, shaves off half of their beard. It is one thing to be a clean-shaven person. It's another thing to shave off half of a man's beard and to strip them, basically, and send them out half-naked in front of the crowd. Imagine the embarrassment that has gone on. And David gets off of his throne and goes to meet them in the city of Jericho. And he says, you stay here for a little while and until your beard grow, because I don't want you to be any more embarrassed at home than you have been embarrassed on foreign soil. And then David sends Joab and his armies. The children of Ammon realize they don't have a prayer against the nation of Israel, so they quickly spend some money. They hire the Syrians to come. 33,000 Syrians show up to fight the nation of Israel, to help the people of Ammon who have embarrassed David's diplomatic crew. Now, as they show up, Joab comes and brings joins the army. And he says to his brother Abishai, listen, you stay over there and you fight the children of Ammon. And I'll stay over here and I'll fight the Syrians. And then he says this, but if the Syrians start defeating me, then you come over and help me. And if the Ammonites start defeating you, then I'll come over and help you. Understand, this is not the way that Joab would normally have spoken. In other words, the odds are against the children of Israel in this battle. With the two nations combining together, Israel was in dire straits. And Joab is already making contingency plans for defeat. But what happens is the battle begins to go well against the Ammonites. The Syrians, who are nothing but paid mercenaries, realize that they're going to be on the losing end of this. And so they drop their swords and then they flee. But now David is furious. David is mad at the Syrians for even thinking about coming to help the Ammonites. It didn't matter how much money they were paid. It didn't matter. It didn't matter that they fled before the fighting even really began. David is still furious at them. Now the Syrians stink in the eyes of David, just like the Ammonites. Look down at your Bible, please. Verse 15, when the Syrians saw that they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together and had Arezer sent and brought out the Syrians that were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. And Sobach, the captain of the host of Hadarezer, went before them. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and passed over Jordan and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in array against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians and 40,000 horsemen and smote Sobach, the captain of their host, who died there. And when all the kings that were servants to Hadarezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Now I want you to notice, number one, this has been an unbelievable victory. It's been an unbelievable victory. Not only have the children of Israel defeated the Ammonites, at least partially, but they have slaughtered the Syrians. 40,000 horsemen. That doesn't even tell you how many footmen. 40,000 cavalrymen have been killed. And it doesn't even tell us how many infantrymen have been killed. The Syrians have been slaughtered in such a manner that now the only way they can make peace is to be the servants of the children of Israel. This nation of Israel, you think about their history, they've been other people's servants most of their existence. They served the Egyptians. They're going to serve the Babylonians. They're going to serve the Assyrians. They're going to serve the Greeks. They're going to serve the Medes and the Persians. They're going to serve the Romans. Somebody's always had their boot on the neck of the children of Israel. But all of a sudden, it's the children of Israel with the upper hand over the Syrians. This is not just an average victory. This is a victory that should be celebrated. It's a victory that should be published throughout the world. It's a victory that should be completed. After the Syrians have been defeated, now it's time for the children of Israel to go off to fight against the Ammonites. Wouldn't you think that these same Ammonites that stank before David, this same Ammonites that shaved off half of the beards of David's diplomatic crew, this same Ammonites that had the audacity of trying to hire the Syrians to fight against the children of Israel, these same Ammonites that have humiliated David, spit in his face, stuck their finger in his eye, you would think that it's time now to go back and finish these guys off. You would think the first person in line would have been David. You would think that David would say, nothing's going to keep me in Jerusalem. Nothing's going to keep me out of the forefront of this battle. I want to see the Ammonites finished off. I want to see them completely defeated. I want to see them annihilated. But that's not what happens. After this unbelievable victory, it's an unbelievable victory because they were outnumbered. You think about this. If you were standing there on that battlefield and you watched the children of Israel come onto the battlefield and you saw the Syrians coming onto the battlefield and you saw the Ammonites coming onto the battlefield, you would have said immediately, those Israelites don't stand a chance. If you didn't have a Bible in front of you, if you didn't know the promise that God made to Abraham, that he'll bless him that blesseth thee and curse him that curseth thee, if you didn't know the word of God and you didn't know God was fighting for the children of Israel, you saw that how outnumbered they were, you would have quickly said, hey, there's no way those people of God can win that battle. Understand, if you look around our world today and you look at the church, you'll have to say this if you're honest. If you don't know your Bible, if you haven't read the end, if you don't know the book of the Revelation, if you don't know what prophecy says, you'd have to look at the world and say, boy, they sure do have the upper hand. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat, but straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life everlasting, and few there be that findeth it. Yes, Christian, we are always going to be on the lower side. We're always going to be outnumbered. Understand carefully, as they went to battle, everyone in this room, if we were watching it from a battlefield reporter's position, if we were those embedded reporters, we'd have said the children of Israel doesn't have a chance. And yet, once again, as has happened almost all the time in their entire history, the children of Israel have walked off the battlefield victorious. Even though they were outnumbered, they still won. And here's the truth of the Word of God. Even though we're outnumbered, we're still going to win. We cannot possibly lose. Psalm 115 in verse 3. The Bible says, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 28. He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. There's no way he can be defeated. And as long as he fights for us and he fights with us, we cannot be defeated either. So even though it sure looks like we're outnumbered today, doesn't it? Even though it sure looks like the world has the upper hand. Even though it sure looks like the church is seemingly in retreat, there is no way in the world that we lose this battle. Notice, please, it's an unbelievable victory. But notice number two, there's an unscheduled vacation. Now it's time to go off to fight the Ammonites, finish them off. David tarries. Kings went forth to battle. David stayed in Jerusalem. Kings slept in tents. David slept on a bed. Kings slept in fields. David slept in a palace. David didn't go where he was supposed to go. He had an unscheduled vacation. I want you to notice a few things about this. Number one, he was lax. He was lax. He wasn't where he was supposed to be. Every other battle, David has been intricately involved. When the men got their beards shaved, David left Jerusalem to look at them. When they led the battle against the Hadadezer and led the battle against the Moabites and led the battle against the Syrians and led the battle against the Philistines, it's David there in the forefront wearing the armor, leading the armies. But now David isn't where he's supposed to be. He stays in the palace where it's comfortable. He stays home to watch the battle on live stream. Christian, let me tell you something. I know this is going to be so simple right here, but I want you to get it just for a second. The first step to a Christian falling, the first step to someone walking along the rooftop and seeing a Bathsheba, the first step to the sin that's going to haunt you the rest of your life starts when you stop coming to church like you're supposed to be here.
Amen. Amen.
It's just that simple. In 24 years of evangelism, preaching in thousands of different places, I can tell you this, I've never seen one single Christian that went into deep sin that it didn't start with them dropping out of church first. Now please understand, David isn't ill here. David isn't distracted here. David is not doing something more important. David just stayed home. Christian, the Bible says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more that you see the day approaching. The fact is, the closer we get to the Lord's return, the more we should want to be in church, not the less.
Amen.
By the way, let me just point this out, because it may sound as if I were critical of churches that have live stream. Live stream is a wonderful, incredible tool for sweet little shut-in little old ladies that can't leave their nursing home. It's not there for the Christian who just wanted to sleep in a little bit on Sunday and decided to put a little Band-Aid on their wounded conscience and tune in for a few minutes and watch 10 minutes of the live stream service. We're supposed to be where we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be in the house of God. There was a time, and I'm not going to harp on this for very long, but there was a time when Christians scheduled their vacations to start after Sunday. Now we leave on Friday and come back the following Monday. The fact is, God's people are supposed to be in God's house. Let me put this as plain as I can. If David had been where he was supposed to be, if he was out there in Rabbah and the sieging of that city, if he were leading the armies, being where he was supposed to be, he would have never seen Bathsheba. He would have never sinned with her. He would have never murdered Uriah the Hittite. He would have never stood over Absalom's grave and Ammon's grave. He would have never listened to the story of his daughter being raped by her own half-brother. None of that would have happened if David had just been where he was supposed to be. I can tell you this from personal experience. I went away to Bible college in Chattanooga, Tennessee. I grew up in a home where we were in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. We were there every night of revival. We were there every night of missions conference. I went to Christian school all of my life except for sixth grade when Dad was stationed in Fort Huachuca, Arizona. There was no Christian school to which we could go. I went away to Bible college when I was 17. I left behind a family that was going to church every time the doors were open. Not long after I got away, my mom became upset that somebody said something in a service that she didn't really like, and so they quit going to church. Within 6 months after my parents quit going to church, they were separated on their way to divorce. Both of them were drinking and smoking again, and they didn't want anything to do with the house of God. But it started when they stopped going to church. David wasn't where he was supposed to be. And he wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. Wouldn't this story be a lot different? Wouldn't this story be completely opposite of what it is? If when David is there tarrying in Jerusalem, instead of being in the battlefield, what if he were pacing the floor, wondering when he was going to get the next report from the scouts, wondering if he's going to get the next report from the battlefield? What if David were sitting at his desk planning battle strategies so he could send them to Joab? What if David were packing up his sword and his spear, getting ready to go? What if David was busy trying to find ways to get more armaments and more troops? What if he were out recruiting soldiers for the battle that's going on against the Ammonites? See, David not only wasn't where he was supposed to be, he wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. Should he not have been pacing the floor, wondering what's going to happen today in this battlefield, wondering what's going to happen with Rabbah, wondering if the city was going to fall, the children of Israel had conquered the Ammonites, backed them up into their capital city, and now they're just waiting for the walls to fall? Shouldn't David have been involved? If he weren't there, shouldn't he have been involved? So because Christian, one of the problems is even people that are at church every time the doors are open, they're not involved in the work of the Lord when they're not here. They're not involved in reading their Bible and praying when they're not here. David should have been waiting for reports from the battlefield. We should be listening to reports from Almighty God, shouldn't we? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Isn't that our job, to meditate in this book day and night? Isn't our job to hide this word in our heart? Isn't this part of our job? Shouldn't David have been waiting to hear from Almighty God what they're supposed to do next? Shouldn't he have been waiting to hear from some scout and some messenger to give him what's going on in the battlefield? But David isn't interested. David stopped going where he was supposed to be going, and he lost all interest in serving the Lord. You won't find David talking about serving the Lord in this passage of Scripture. You won't find him being concerned for others in this passage of Scripture. We'll show you that more here in just a few moments. Not only was he not listening to battle strategies or reports from the battle, he wasn't communicating battle strategies, was he? He wasn't drawing up plans to send, writing out letters to send, move the army this way, move it this way. David was a brilliant statistician. What he should have been doing. But he wasn't listening to who he should be listening to, and he wasn't talking to who he should be talking to, was he? That's what we do, isn't it, Christian? It starts with missing church. With most of us, though, and just like with David, somehow it started before we just decided to stay home. It started when we stopped listening and stopped talking. See, the Lord spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Luke 18 and verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. 1 Chronicles 16:11, seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face continually. David's not listening to who he's supposed to be listening to, and he's not talking to who he's supposed to be talking to. He's lax. He's not where he's supposed to be. Not doing what he's supposed to be doing. I'm here to tell you something, Christian. That is the surest recipe for a Christian to end up with a ruined testimony. It's the surest recipe for a Christian teenager to end up in a prison cell. You realize this? I've never gone to a prison cell to visit a teenager that used to go to church that the story did not start with. They got out of church, they stopped reading their Bible, and they stopped praying. I'm not saying it's an impossibility for a faithful Christian in the church every time the doors are open, reading their Bible and praying every day. I am telling you this. I have never met one failure in the Christian life who had a faithful Bible reading time and a faithful time in prayer and never missed church. I've never met one failure that was doing that when they fail. Maybe you have. I haven't. David was lax in his unscheduled vacation. Not only was he lax, watch this though, he was lazy. Notice what the verse says, please. Verse 2. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David rose from off his bed. Evening tide means it was about 6, 7, or 8 o'clock at night. That's what evening tide means. David's still in bed at 7 in the evening. Let me point this out. David didn't work third shift. There's no reason for David to be in bed right now. There's no reason for him to be rising up from another nap right now. See, once he's gotten away from the Lord, he becomes lazy, doesn't he? Notice he was lax, he was lazy, and he was looking. If David had just done what he wrote years before when he was a shepherd boy, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. 2 Samuel chapter 11 wouldn't be the story that it is. If David had gone off the battle, do you know what 2 Samuel chapter 11 would be about? The slaughter of the Ammonites and the great parade, victory parade, when David led the armies back into Israel. That's what you would read about. You and I would not know the name Bathsheba. We would not know about this great failure. This would be just another one of those victories. This would be just another conquest for David if he'd just gone where he was supposed to go. Or had he been walking the floor, pacing the floor, working on battle plans, busy, involved in the army, at least doing what he's supposed to be doing, 2 Samuel chapter 11 would not be his greatest defeat. It'd be just another victory. But now he goes walking on the rooftop. Now please understand this. Whatever David saw on that rooftop was going to get him. Did you get that? David is now not where he's supposed to be, not doing what he's supposed to be doing, laying around lazily. Understand this, whatever temptation he saw on that rooftop was going to get him. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. David goes walking on the rooftop and sees Bathsheba. Now, I am not one of those that gives Bathsheba a pass. I don't think you can find that in Scripture. But let's give her this benefit of the doubt. No one's supposed to be in the palace right now. It's the time when kings go forth to war. Bathsheba's where she's supposed to be. David's not where he's supposed to be. And here he is walking along the rooftop, and he begins to lust after Bathsheba. David sends for her, and you probably know the story. Bathsheba's grandfather was a man by the name of Ahithophel. Ahithophel was one of David's closest advisors. David has known little girl Bathsheba since she was a child. It kind of makes the story even more despicable, doesn't it? She probably came to the palace with Ahithophel when he came to advise David. Even after David asks about her, one of the men says, wait, this is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. You know Uriah, David. He's out there in the forefront of the battle. He's out there fighting. He's one of your mighty men. He's one of those guys that would give his life for you, David. David doesn't care. He's lax. He's lazy, he's looking, and he's lustful. All he cares about is satisfying his own lust. And David took an unscheduled vacation. Say, Brother Harper, wait a minute. It sounds like you don't think Christians should ever take time off. No, no, no. You're missing my point. To quit is what I'm saying you shouldn't do. Taking time off is fine. Turn your Bibles back, please. I'll show you something in the Word of God. Turn your Bibles back a couple of pages to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. There's a difference between quitting and resting. Notice what the Bible says. Verse 1. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. Who gave him the rest? God did. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, David takes a rest that God didn't give him. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David takes a rest that God has given him. Now watch what happens. Look at the difference. That the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, But the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. Understand this. When God gives you rest, it makes you spiritual. When God gives you rest, it causes you to focus on Almighty God. When we just quit, it makes us selfish and focus on ourselves. When God gives us rest, it causes us to be concerned about the things of God. When we just take a break that isn't scheduled, we think about the things that make us happy. The simple fact is, I'm not saying you shouldn't come aside and rest. That's all through the Word of God. What I'm saying is we should rest when God gives us rest round about from our enemies. Amen. Not just because we want to. David hasn't finished what he started here, has he? Notice number one, quickly, we saw that this was an unbelievable victory. They were outnumbered and yet they still won. Number two, it's an unscheduled vacation. He was lax. Wasn't where he was supposed to be, wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. He was lazy, lying on his bed at evening tide. He was looking, walking across the top of the roof, seeing Bathsheba, and he was lustful. David has sinned a great sin. Notice number three, please. An uncaring vision. David changes completely, doesn't he? Skip down, if you will, please. We'll not read the intervening passage. Let me just tell you the story that you already know, or at least most of you do. David, after he has had an affair with Bathsheba, she came to him and said that she's with child. I want you to understand what that means. For those of you with military service, that means Uriah has been gone for a while now. Uriah has been gone for several months, has he not? Uriah has been in the forefront of the battle for several months. One of these mighty men, one of the 37 mighty men whom David had. Bathsheba says, I'm with child. David says, we need to cover this thing up. He sends for Uriah. Uriah comes home. And Uriah will not even go down to his house. Uriah won't spend the evening with his wife, Bathsheba, so now David has a problem. He sends Uriah back with a letter that basically says, put Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and then retire ye from him. I want you to think for just a moment what that would do to your fellow soldiers. What that would do to the men that have trained with Uriah. The ones that have fought shoulder to shoulder with him in campaign after campaign. The ones that were with him when the Syrians fell. The ones that fought beside of him when the Philistines fell time and time again. And now they've got an order. They're supposed to get right up to the wall. And they're supposed to fight against the Ammonites. And then all of a sudden they're all with some kind of signal supposed to retreat. Leaving Uriah up there by himself. Let me ask you a question. How many of those men will ever trust Joab completely again? If Joab says, I want you to go into the hottest part of the battle, don't you think they would think, wait, are you going to retreat when I get there? You're going to leave me standing there like you did Uriah? What damage David has done to his own army. What damage he's done to Joab. Joab is not the kind of guy. Remember what Joab said? If the battle goes against me, you come and help. He didn't say, if the battle goes against me, I'm going to run. I'm going to hide. That's exactly what he just ordered his men to do. Uriah, of course, keeps fighting. Uriah dies in the battle. We know that part of the story. But now Joab is going to send a battlefield reporter back to give David the daily report, if you will. Look at verse 22. Of 2 Samuel chapter 11. And by the way, with everything that we love about David from 1 Samuel chapter 16 and 17, it's hard not to hate him for a little while in this passage of Scripture. Look at verse 22. So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field. And we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. Now wait, watch what this says here, please. Remember, they had the children of Ammon buttoned up. They had them inside the city. They were encamped round about the city. That means that the battle has gone so poorly for the children of Israel that they have been pushed back from the city walls. And the Ammonites have become so brazen and so confident that they came out of their city to attack the children of Israel. I want you to understand something quickly. This is the very first battle in David's reign that he's ever lost. The very first time the children of Israel have been defeated on the battlefield since David was anointed king in the beginning of 2 Samuel. This is not something that happened. This is not something that is ordinary. This is not something that David was used to. You know what you don't see? You don't see David stopping and saying, wait a minute. If that's how you guys are going to run the battle, get my horse and get my chariot, get my army. I'm going to come and take over from Joab. He's obviously not doing it right. Wouldn't you expect that from David? Wouldn't you expect that from the guy that said, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and removeth, taketh away the reproach from Israel? Wouldn't you expect David to be furious? Oh, it gets so much worse. Watch what happens, please. Verse 24. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon my servants, and some of the king's servants be dead. What bothers me is what you don't read here. What bothers me is that David does not say, wait, how many? How many men did we lose today? Is Joab okay? Is Abishai okay? How many men? How many of the men that I ordered into battle are laying there as corpses on the battlefield, defeated by the Ammonites? David does not care about one person, but David. You stop doing what God wants you, what you're supposed to be doing, and you stop being where you're supposed to be, do you know who becomes your favorite person in the whole wide world? You do. Oh, I've planned vacation. I've scheduled this. I need some time. Think about how many times when we miss church, the very first word out of our mouth is the word I. Understand carefully, please. David doesn't interrupt this man. He says this. Some of your servants are dead, David. Then he adds this at the end. Watch this. And thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Now watch David's response. Then David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee. For the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city and overthrow it and encourage thou him. You know what David says? You know what David's, this man after God's own heart, his answer is after hearing that he has suffered his very first defeat of his life. You win some and you lose some. There's no fury. There's no anger. There's just the hope that this one man died to cover David's sin and no one will ever find out about it. Tell Joab not to worry. It's no big deal. Look, if you will, back chapter 11 and verse 21. Let's read verse 20. This is what Joab thought David would say. And if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, wherefore approach ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not the woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall, that he died in Thebez? Why went she nigh to the wall? Joab was ready. Joab expected David to be David. He didn't expect David to be consumed in selfishness. He expected David to say, what were you doing? What was Joab thinking to get that close to the wall when someone could knock a little millstone off and kill one of my mighty men? He expected wrath from David. He got que sera, sera. He got whatever. He got the attitude of the typical millennial. Excuse me, millennials. I don't mean to pick on you. Nothing bothered him. By the way, look at this, if you will, please. Because not only is Uriah dead, but watch what happens, please. Verse 26, and when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house. You know what's missing? That David mourned with Bathsheba. He didn't even care about her enough to even check on her. It makes you understand how Ammon could do Tamar the way he did Tamar and hate her more than he ever loved her. He was just a chip off the old block. Do you know who this is? This is not just the man after God's own heart. We don't have to go all the way back there. We don't have to go back to the guy standing down there against Goliath. This is the man that the previous chapter, when his servants got their beards shaved, left Jerusalem and moved the entire army of Israel into battle. And when he hears that his servants are dead, he doesn't care. When did it start, Christian? When he stayed home. When did it start? When he stopped doing what he was supposed to be doing and stopped being where he was supposed to be being. What I'm saying is this. You have no idea, none of us do, the depths that the devil will take us just as soon as we get out of the safety of the house of God, God's word, and a godly prayer life. This isn't your average Christian. This isn't the cursory guy that shows up three Wednesday nights a year. This isn't the guy that comes most Sunday nights. This is David, the man after God's own heart, saying, don't let Joab take this thing to heart. It's no big deal. You shave off a beard, David's showing up. But once he quits being where he's supposed to be and stops doing what he's supposed to be doing, he only cares about David. Let me ask you a question before we have an invitation. How many of us in this room know someone, maybe not to this extent, used to be all fired up, used to come to church every time the doors were open, used to never miss, used to have a godly prayer life and spend time in their Bible, and now they don't care about anything, anywhere, at any time. They don't care about anybody but themselves and what makes them happy. Welcome to David. Wouldn't it have been so much better if David had gone to Reba? What would chapter 11 have been? Just another conquest. Just another victory for the man after God's own heart. And it probably sounded pretty innocent when he said to Joab, you take the armies. I'm just going to hang around Jerusalem for a little while. Keep me posted, though. He probably even made it sound spiritual. I need a little time away so I can rest and focus on the Lord. I'm going to tell you this and I'm going to be done. The very best place for you and me to focus on the Lord is in the house of God. Amen. It's time that God's people decided that going to church isn't just something we do because it fits into our schedule. It's something that is a priority in our lives. That reading our Bible isn't something we do if we run out of other things to do. It's a priority. Praying is a priority. See, Brother Harper, those are simple things. Everybody in this room knows those things. Yes. And if every Christian would live by those things, no preacher would have to preach another message on it. But until every Christian is in church every time the doors are open, reading their Bible every day and praying every day, until we stop seeing David's fall to Bathsheba and kill Uriah right before our very eyes, until we stop hearing the tragic stories of Christians that were on fire for God that just missed a few church services and now don't come back anymore. Preachers with leather lungs need to preach how important it is to be where we're supposed to be and do what we're supposed to do. Then we're like David in chapter 10. Nobody wants to be like David in chapter 11. You don't have to look back to Goliath to find a victory. You probably don't even have to turn the page in your Bible to find the victory before the defeat. If David had just finished what he started, how would his life have changed? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. No one looking around. In all of my life of going to church, I don't know that I've ever heard a message from 2 Samuel chapter 10. In all of my life of going to church, I'd never heard the story of the Ammonites except reading in my personal devotions of the Ammonites and what they did to David's men. Never heard it taught in a Sunday school class. Never heard it preached in a service. We don't even focus on that victory because David ruined it. This is a simple question tonight. And whether you come to the altar tonight on this one or not, I'll leave it up to you. I would encourage you, as I always do, to do so. But how many would say, Brother Harper, I'm going to promise God right here, right now, this minute, that I'm going to be where I'm supposed to be, and I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do. I'm not going to be a casualty like poor David. Would you slip your hand up, please, all over the auditorium? Thank you. May I put your hands down? Just a moment, we are going to have an invitation. We're going to have an invitation every night. I would wager, if I were that type of person, that David would have wanted to be at an altar. If David could have looked ahead and saw how he was going to ruin his life, how David was going to commit a sin so big, it almost makes us forget about Goliath sometimes. I think if David had the opportunity to be at the altar at the beginning of chapter 11, he'd have been there. In just a moment, we'll have the piano play after we pray. Won't you step out of your seats? Won't you do business with the Lord tonight? Brother Harper, this is such a simple thing. Every Christian should be willing to do this. I agree. So let's put feet to our prayers this evening. Let's let those that are thinking about dropping out of church see a crowd of people at an old-fashioned altar promising God that they're not going to. Let's see if we can stop one David from seeing one Bathsheba. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for our time in your house and in your word. Father, we thank you so much that you not only give us the great victories of these Bible men and ladies, but Father, you show us their failures too. And for everything we can learn from their victory, we can learn just as much from their failures. Father, what a sober warning 2 Samuel chapter 11 is. That no matter what kind of Christian we are, no matter how much we love the Lord, no matter how faithful we have been, it just takes a moment's distraction. And then we'll face our greatest failure. Father, help us tonight to do what you've laid on our hearts in Jesus' name. With your head still bowed and your eyes still closed, let's stand all over the auditorium. Everyone, please standing, no one looking around. As the piano begins to play, why don't you step out and do business with God if you slipped your hand up?